You'll turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 198. Page 198. As we approach this final chapter of Joshua this morning, I mean, think about that. We started this journey through this book 5 months ago. We come to Joshua's final words for all of the covenant people of God. I want you to take note. If you look at the text of the first two verses, what you see is that of all of the tribes are gathered, I mean, including the leadership, but they were the primary recipients, if you remember back to last week, of his address in chapter 23. He had gathered them all together, but he was primarily in chapter 23 addressing the leadership. But here, what does the text say? He speaks to all the people. After addressing leadership, he is speaking to all of the people. It's a moment of remembrance. It's a moment of renewal in regard to the covenant faithfulness of God. This is a moment of how his people are to live as a called and set apart people unto him. And another reality to note is that if you read in those first two verses, as we're going to in a moment, the people are gathering as, notice what it says, as presenting themselves before God. Joshua may be speaking, but this is the structure and corporate reality of a people coming before God, not just as individuals, but as a body. And though we aren't in the same context today, right, as we are under the new covenant, we can relate to this setting as a New Testament assembly, as a local congregation, as we read of in Acts chapter 2, which I think is timely that it worked out that way, that this is on the church historical calendar, liturgical calendar. This is Pentecost Day. And so we can relate to that as a people who meet regularly on the Lord's Day and present ourselves as a corporate body before God and to one another through the singing of songs, singing of hymns and spiritual songs, of hearing God's word read and prayed and preached, holding fast, as Hebrews 10 says, to our confession, stirring one another up to love and good works, all the more as that day is drawing near of his return and the establishment, all the things we've been singing about. And so this is covenant faith being expressed as the people gather together and being held into account. And that's important, because the gathering upon of God's people corporately together in covenant is where the rubber meets the road upon our confession. So then the question has to be asked, this, and I think it's going to be answered from our text this morning. You know, how is our text establishing a model and an example for us for what covenant faith looks like? Well, I've broken down the text into three sections. If you look in your bulletin, you'll take note of that. In the first 13 verses, what we're going to find is there's a foundation for covenant faith being expressed. In verses 14 through 28, there is a focus for that covenant faith. And then in verses 29 through 33, we find a finish line for that faith, that covenant faith. I mean, as we read through this text, and many of you will be familiar with this, it's a refrigerator verse or a t-shirt verse or a bumper sticker verse that sometimes gets lost in the depth and power that it has, but it is just as true. And really the focal point of the text this morning is the words of Joshua to all the people: choose this day whom you will serve. And then he goes on to finish that section by saying, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I have that phrasing. We've had it engraved on pins that we're going to actually hand out to the fathers on Father's Day here in a couple weeks, Lord willing. But verse 15 of our text is that famous line, and many are familiar with it. It is the centerpiece of this passage and address from Joshua toward the people. But I hope we see the beauty of our text as a whole this morning helps us think about the proper framework for what exactly that charge means. It gives proper framework for covenant faith in that sense. And as we noted last week, if justification, right, being made righteous in God's sight, being made right with God, just as if I had never sinned, going from being an enemy of God to being a son of God, If justification is getting us out of Egypt, right, out of the world, out of our sin, out of the darkness, then sanctification most assuredly is getting the Egypt out of us. That's why they need one another. They need leadership. They need the congregation just as we do. Then we must be able to see this morning the full picture of covenant faith, if that's true, so we can actually choose to serve the Lord and not ourselves and not the little idols that you and I carry around in our pockets or in the dark corners of our hearts. I mean, that's the very reason for and purpose for Joshua's words in this final address. Let's read verses 1 through 13, and we'll pray and get going. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." What an incredible reminder and humbling thing. The father of the promise was once an idol worshiper. "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. And then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." Praise God for his word. Father, we come before you in these moments. We begin to work through this text that you have authored by your Spirit. By the finished work of your Son, you can now write your law on our hearts. We ask that your Spirit would do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. So what Joshua is doing by the work of the Spirit, by God's leading, as he's looking back, he is establishing a foundation of faith for the people going forward. And as they gather and present themselves before the Lord at Shechem, they are gathering in a very specific place where God has made promises over time, over the previous centuries at this very spot. And now he is proving himself in this moment to be the very keeper of those promises that were made all those years ago to Abraham. Joshua is beginning essentially by recounting God's covenant faithfulness and his promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12. What he's doing at Shechem is he is going back to the Bible that he has up to this point. We have the first five books, and he's starting in Genesis 12 and saying, "Let's start there, guys. Let's remember. Let's look back and see what God has done and what God has said and what has led us to this moment of covenant renewal." Because it was here at Shechem that God made those very promises of giving the land and offspring to Abraham. And here they're about to be sent away. They're about to be sent to their inheritance by their tribes, to the all the things that Joshua has been establishing, right? The boundaries of the land. So Joshua starts with Genesis 12 and his address to them. And if the primary charge for them is going to be, choose this day whom you will serve, which you're going to get to, they need a foundation and a good reason on why they should choose to serve him. That foundation of covenant faith is only meant, and this is huge, to be found not in their choosing, but upon whom they are choosing. The foundation is meant to be found, based upon what we just read in these 13 verses, in the covenant-keeping God himself. He is the foundation for it. It's his gracious faithfulness to those that he has called to himself that keeps every bit of this storyline going. And he begins with Abraham and reminds them that it was not Abraham who was righteous in and of himself and became righteous by his own doing, but God called him and made promises to him. And God reached out into the darkness as Abraham was in a far land doing his own thing, worshiping moon gods, living for himself. It was not his lineage. It was not him. God called him, and Abraham heard, and Abraham placed his faith and believed the words, and therefore became righteous. Read Romans chapter 4. This is Paul's plea with the Jews that it wasn't circumcision that made them righteous. It was not their keeping of the law that made them righteous, that made Abraham righteous. It was his faith in God's word and promise. And notice the beauty of these verses as Joshua recounts who the true hero of the story is. It's not Abraham. It's none of these men along the way. The main actor, the main subject and foundation for all those who will be found in true covenant faith is the person of God himself. Just look at the text. Look at verse 3. I took. Who's the I? It's God. God says, I took. I led him. I made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. You see, our default is always works-based righteousness, and it's no different in our culture where we live in a culture that's celebrating 250 years of, self-preservation, self-keeping, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, but that is not the gospel. That is not covenant hope. Covenant hope, the foundation of it, is found in a God who does the work. Now, that produces a work in his people, sure. But covenant faith is not found by a people who save themselves, deliver themselves. I took, I led, I made his offspring many, God says. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I sent to him Moses and Aaron in Egypt. I plagued Egypt. I brought you and your fathers out of Egypt. And then he speaks in the third person talking about himself. But I put darkness between them and Egypt at the Red Sea when they were caught between a rock and a hard place. And then when they got to the outside of the boundary of the lands of east of the Jordan, just outside the promised land, where those 2.5 tribes in chapter 22 are going back home, that place where they were settled, guess what? I brought victory instead of the people. In spite of their fickleness and all the mess that happens, if you recount what happens there when you read through Exodus and Numbers, God says, I'm the one who destroyed the Amorites. I'm the one who gave them into the hands of my people. God delivered them out of the hands of Balaam. God led them through the Jordan. Remember the parting of the waters that we read at the beginning of this book. God brought down the walls of Jericho and the rest of the conquering of the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And remember in chapter 12 on Easter Sunday when we walk through the conquest of those 31 kings, he says, I'm the one who did it. God will not share his victory or glory with another. That's what idolatry is. And so you see the foundation is being set for as they are beginning this worship. And there are different interpretations about this hornet that drives out before them. Some take a literal. I would encourage you to maybe think a little more like even in Revelation, like we want to take the words, God's word as it is, but we also, there are pictures, there are metaphors. And I would probably lean on that, that a hornet, if you've ever dealt with one, is a terrifying reality because they're fast, they're big, they're mean, and you could be a grown man and it'll make you scream like a girl, all right? At least for me, my kids laugh because they know that's true. But it's a picture of what was seemingly small and yet powerful, of God going out ahead of the people. And I would say that this is what establishes what we've seen along the way is it the reputation, the gospel, the good news going forth of his victory in Egypt was like a hornet going before them. And what did it do? It melted the hearts of the people. It prepared the way for victory. God is saying, long before you ever showed up, I was out ahead like a hornet and preparing fear in the hearts of the people, except for those like Rahab. So there is no room, in the foundation of covenant faith for man's own accomplishment or their own works. He tells them, it was not your bow, it was not your sword for why these things happen. Though they get to participate, they got to be a part of what God was doing as his covenant people. The foundation, though, is not their works. And the land that they're now inheriting, I mean, aren't these kind of like, these are encouraging yet also humbling texts? Verses in verses 13, 12 and 13, I gave you land on which you had not labored. I gave you cities you're about to go into. Guess what? You didn't build them. You're about to dwell in them. And guess what? The fruit that you're eating right now, the orchards that you're picking from, you didn't plant them. You get no credit in this story. It's a beautiful, humbling, and true reality we must understand if we are going to walk in covenant faith. But like I said, their temptation going forward is going to be to move it toward a little bit, even if it's just a little bit. Well, yeah, I know God does his part and I do my part. No. God produces our part, but it's all him. God, like I said, will not give his glory to another, especially to those who are recipients of grace. That's what makes him so gracious, is that those who are truly saved by his grace will begin to continually depend on that, and there will be no room in their hearts to be able to stand upon any other foundation than that grace. I mean, we've talked about this along the way. Remember when Moses went in to declare to Pharaoh that God was going to deliver his people and bring them out? What was the reasoning that God gave to Pharaoh? So that they might worship him on the mountain. If you are truly a Christian, the only reason, the primary reason, you want to know why God saves you is to worship him because you didn't before. You only worshiped yourself and I only worship myself. Because he is our greatest good, and he would not be a good God to let us settle for anything less than himself. Especially our the own idolatry of our own works, or even our own rule-keeping. I mean, we're going to see this, Lord willing, as we get to, here in the coming weeks, the Sermon on the Mount, as we move to the New Testament, and Jesus walks into an atmosphere, an environment, and a culture where by this time the Jews, the Israelites, especially the leaders, have added to the law and produced all kinds of extra things that they think will make them right. That's why Jesus is offensive when he begins to move in grace and mercy. I mean, that's the foundation of covenant faith. It's the faith that comes from salvation and is built upon the faithfulness of God himself. That's the beauty of the definition of grace. It's unmerited, unearned favor from God when he sets his mercy and grace upon a people who do not deserve it. What was Abraham doing that in any way merited God speaking to him? Nothing. If all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, God doesn't have to save anyone yet. In the great story he's telling, he has actually chosen to reach out and to establish a people for himself. If you notice, just a side note there in the text, Esau It seems like Esau, who's the one that later on we learn is the one hated by God, he gets the earthly comfort in this text. He gets to go on and live his own earthly life. He gets to store up treasures for himself on earth and won't forfeit his soul. Jacob is the one who has to go down into Egypt and suffer and do all these things. Why? Because his faith is in God's promise and bigger story. You see the difference being played here, working out here. So the reason why they're gathering in Shechem at this moment is to renew their covenant with God, to remember his covenant faithfulness and toward one another, not because of their own strength and might, because they had been faithful along the way. No, because God made promises and keeps the story moving forward and is the reason for their inheritance. The reason for how they are now to live in the land. Because that is who God is in his personhood, in his power, and in his nature. That's why he can be trusted. That's why he must be trusted alone and served alone. And that's why the only way that can display itself is in worship, in covenant faith. That's why Paul speaks the way that he does, as I mentioned earlier in Romans chapter 4, about where Abraham's real righteousness was found. I mean, remember Ephesians 1 last fall. Ephesians, we worked through that New Testament letter. Why does Paul start the way he does with God's plan before the foundations of the earth? Because you had Jews and Gentiles coming together in the name of Christ, and he had to make sure the foundation for this is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. You can use God to live however you want, Gentiles, as a license to sin. And you Jews who are gathering, you don't get to claim any other righteousness other than what Christ has achieved for you. I mean, we've already seen that throughout this. If that was true, then only those who were actually keeping all the rules or came from pure Abrahamic Jewish line, or those who were circumcised, would be the ones who would enter into the kingdom. But we've already seen people like Rahab and her family be grafted in through faith. We've already seen people, even though they were deceitful, like Jacob, like the Gibeonites, get grafted in to the worshiping of God. What? By faith in his word and in his promises. This is why the biblical storyline continually would use, if you notice throughout the Bible, and if you notice in our church's statement of faith and in our church covenant, we use these kind of biblical words because the Bible is unashamed to use them. Words like election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, knowledge of God's will, and inheritance unto an eternal kingdom. These are God's words. These are his promises because he is the foundation for this covenant faith. If he weren't, it would be idolatry and a faith that would be worthy of condemnation. That's why in the New Testament, Jesus uses the term gospel. That's why it is good news, because if there's no true covenant grace at the foundation, there will be no true exercising of covenant faith or focus that he goes into in our next section. Notice the beginning of it, verses 14 through 28. What does he say now? In light of remembering God's the foundation for covenant faith and God's faithfulness and his grace and his mercy and who he is as the foundation. Verse 14 through 28, let's read it. Now, therefore, in light of that foundation, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve this, Lord. And then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But notice Joshua's pushback. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." This is all covenant, legalistic language. And he said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." Well, at this point, where's his voice going to be found? Now, as we're going to learn, this book gets added to it, the first six books of the Bible up to this point. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and he set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. So what's Joshua doing here? He's moving from the foundation of this covenant faith toward the focus of it. That foundation of grace leads to a present, a very real exercising of faith and a daily working out. Paul will reiterate this to the Philippian church when he talks about working out your salvation in Philippians 2 with fear and trembling. He's not saying you earn your salvation, but he's saying if you've actually believed this, this grace is going to be shaking itself out in your life. Do I really believe this? That's a good question to ask. Do I really believe? Not in a doubtful way, but in a way that's ironing out your faith. Have I really been saved by Christ? You see, this foundation is never given as an excuse to not recognize that faith in God, salvation in God, is primarily a privilege, a responsibility. It is a blessing, and yes, it is an obligation of covenant faith to be exercised. We try to justify ourselves sometimes this way, and I get it. I don't have to come to church. I get to come. I get those kinds of things. But there's also an obligation for when you don't feel like it. You know, the best time to pray is when you don't feel like it, out of obligation because of who the God is, not who that you are. You know, the best time to be at church when you don't feel like it because he's worthy of it. I mean, if we're honest, I've been married almost 17 years now. There are times I know my wife doesn't just wake up and see me and a beam of light shines down on me and I look all handsome. She says, "Oh, I just feel really good about serving him." Out of obligation, there are days she has to commit herself to me. And I'm thankful for that. So there are privileges, there are blessings. They're not enemies. They all fold together in this way, just like in marriages that are covenants, just like in the commitment of parenting or godly friendships, or yes, covenanted relationships among church members. That's what salvation produces. Now, therefore, that's why he says, you fear the Lord, you serve him, and you put away false gods. And we noticed this last week when I mentioned Revelation 1, that is a part of this godly fear of who the God is and what he has done. There is still a reverence. We don't come to faith in God and then treat him nonchalantly, like he's our bestie. We still have a reverence for him, a love for him. And that's why I get it, but we should be cautious about these kind of images that we kind of share nonchalantly for the world of, you know, those images of running in heaven and we're just hugging Jesus. And there is a fear and a worship and an awe of him because of who that he is. And it is true, we are the bride of Christ and he is our groom, but let's not take our sinful earthly ways of viewing those things and put them onto him. He has already defined for us that we should love him and serve him and fear him because he is a holy God. And he is on the move amidst a sinful people and fallen people in the world. And there's only one people upon whom can truly represent this right relationship, and that's the church, upon whom the gates of hell will not prevail against. That's why I put that quote in there from Pastor Mark Dever in your bulletin. You can highlight that. I'm not going to read it right now, but if you read that, I think it goes really well as a kind of a summary of really a good way to view a part of the message of Joshua. I mean, and this is what happens when, if they've truly been redeemed, that's what Joshua's really, when he gives them pushback, that's what he's giving them pushback for, to say, like, if you really are his, you understand you're not going to be able to keep all this, and your faith needs to be in his faithfulness so that then you'll keep it. Your faith doesn't need to be in your faithfulness or your ability to do it, because guess what? You aren't going to be able to keep all of this. They're to obey from their salvation, not for it, because this is what a sincere faith is. It's built on a foundation that's integrity is held by God himself, who not only saves the people, but sustains them. Again, going back to Philippians, if you read there, Philippians 1:6, Paul is encouraging that church, and he says, he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. What is the hope of the good work and its completed work in the believer? God. Salvation is more than some one-time decision, some church camp high, or that I said the right words, or that I felt the right feelings. It is a complete change and movement of what kingdom you belong to. I love what one pastor who's gone to be with the Lord says. He says, it's a long obedience in the same direction, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. I mean, if he is the only true God who can save in this way, then we should wholeheartedly be his. We should gladly be building upon in him, in this faith, on the foundation as he is building it in us. And evidently, based upon his knowledge of where they currently were, they still had some little Egyptian idols in their pockets, did they not? I mean, we don't have to go very far, but back to Joshua chapter 7. Remember Achan? He was still in the business of what? Taking idols from who they just conquered. But he says, put away the gods of your fathers. In that same line of thought, right? You can take the people out of Egypt, but it's hard to take the Egypt out of the people. And only God can do that. God can take us out of the world and out of our sinfulness and save us and redeem us, but only God then can begin to refine us and sanctify us and begin to curb all of our appetites for the world and idolatry. That's what he means by God is a jealous God. And this is not a new reality even for the church, right? Where we find ourselves in a church culture, evangelical culture, where many make professions of faith, but what do they want to do? They want to ride in the middle. We want to have our cake and eat it too. I want to go to heaven one day, but until then, I want to make sure that I still have my own creature comforts. The little idols that I can actually see and hold right now, because I can't see God. The historical or church theological term for that is called syncretism. When the church begins to synchronize with the world because we think it will make ease our consciences, ease our convictions. It will make us more appealing to the world. And so people will gather in churches and leaders. That's why he trusted the leaders last week in chapter 23. They will want to bow down to the culture or let a gathering like this be centered on man and not God. Here's all the goods and services we can provide for you, so you should come be a part of us. And we synchronize with the businesses of the world instead of being the church upon whom the gates of hell will not prevail against. Joshua wants them to make vows based upon God's character and his promises, not their own strength. Joshua knows his own heart, his own history of his own people. He knows the story of Genesis. And he knows the story of fallen mankind. And there is a very real temptation, like with any relationship, let alone the most important one with God, to say one thing and yet live another. These little trappings, these little idolatries in this world are comfortable, like I said, because they're right here. We can see them, and they're right now. We can touch them. We can achieve them. We can gain them. We can put them in our accounts. We can build up our resumes, and then we can even do this. We can even call it a blessing when it actually may be the thing that's driving us further away from God in devotion to Him. And they can come across as little victories or comforts because they're easy to bow down to instead of giving God the ultimate authority over our lives in every area. And we begin to look like the world, where we begin to think the problem really isn't in here, it's out there. But the Gospels, we talked about this last Wednesday night, reverses that worldly thought and says the problem is not out there, it is most assuredly in here. And that's why we need a solution outside of us. And the world plays on that, but there is only one who can conquer all that idolatry and work itself out. And that's the only one worthy, and that is the Lord Jesus. I mean, do we actually want to exercise covenant faith? That's a good question. Do we really want to yield control of our lives to an authority outside of ourselves? Well, if we're going to do that, we must first be captivated by a God who is actually bigger than us, and bigger than the gods and comforts and temporary trappings of this world, and see the beauty of living for a kingdom that Jesus said is not of this world, that is eternal. This is why Jesus, again, will say things like, you cannot love God and money. You will hate one and love the other. It is inevitable. And you can substitute money for anything in life. Jesus said, do not gain the world and forfeit your soul. That's why Hebrews 11 is such a powerful chapter. We've referred to many times throughout this hall of faith of those who were not looking toward the kingdom of this world, but what toward one upon whose foundation what had God as its builder. And that is why Joshua words this tension and reality in verses 14 and 15. He says, if you're not choosing to serve him this day, notice the parameters of that in verses 14 and 15. We love the quote. Verse 15, but kind of in chunks, don't we? But look at this. He says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But in verse 15, notice what he compares to. He puts it back on them. If it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose whom you're going to actually serve. At least acknowledge it. Because when we fall into idolatry, what we're doing is we're saying following God in his ways is evil. And the way I've chosen is now good. Because I can see it. I can touch it. I can shape it. I can fit it in my pocket. I can fit it into my agenda. Just turn to John chapter 3. And I want you to see how Jesus takes this concept with a religious leader named Nicodemus. We did this at the very beginning, and I think it's a fitting way to do it here at the end as well, because Jesus takes this reality with Nicodemus, a very religious leader, and he exposes this reality. We know John 3:16, but if we're going to understand the power of God loving the world, look at the whole text right here. He tells this religious leader, I need you to understand, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's good. A lot of people give lip service to that. But you have to keep reading to understand what that means. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Why? This becomes a cop-out verse, right? Jesus didn't come to make me feel guilty, so I can just keep living. God made me this way. I can live. No, that's not what he's saying. The world is already under judgment and in darkness. That's why Jesus didn't have to come to bring judgment. He came in under judgment to redeem those under the law. Verse 18, whoever believes in him, Jesus establishes it right here, is not condemned. But what? Whoever does not believe in him, notice what he says, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus does not give it the conditional, say, everyone's neutral. And then if you deny me, then you become evil or under condemnation. He says, no, everyone's already under condemnation. But whoever believes in me reveals that they're no longer under it. You see that? There's two kingdoms. And notice the judgment here that actually Jesus displays, verse 19. And this is the judgment that the light has come into the world. He's talking about himself, right? His promises, his upkeeping of the promises. And people, what's the judgment? What has God already judged? People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. People don't come to the light because they're just denying the light. It's because they love the darkness. The reason why I didn't come to Jesus until he came to me first and shone light into the darkness of my heart is because I love the darkness. That's the state of the world. That's the state of you if you're here and you do not know Christ. That's the state of our friends and family members and co-workers who are not redeemed. Notice verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does, notice this, here's the bow, because a lot of people, the things I'm talking about here, like election and sovereignty of God and all that, people love to use verse 16 as like, well, Jesus says for whoever. Yeah, that's true. We don't know who those are who are coming. But look what Jesus says. Whoever does come to the light, whoever does what is true and comes to the light, notice who gets the glory here, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out where? In themselves? What's the foundation for the good works and serving God? In God. God is the foundation for those who choose this day whom they will serve because their works have been exposed and now they realize they hated the light and they loved the darkness, but now they've seen the light and they repent and they place their faith and God is carrying out those works in them. That's what Joshua is reminding them of here. Go back to our text. The vacuum is there, and whatever our idol is will be revealed in how we lead our marriages and our families, what careers we choose, or I would say this, even how we do that, how we handle that. There's nothing wrong with having a career, but how we do that, how we spend our time the way that we do, what the motivation is, how we define success, what is driving us? Is it power? Is it achievement? Who is it that's giving us wisdom on how to use everything that God's already given us? All of our time, all of our resources, all of our skills, all of our gifts, all of our money. I mean, that vacuum is there because God made us in his image to be worshiping him. But brokenness says, I'm going to worship elsewhere. And that's why we need a foundation of a covenantal God who redeems a people and restores it. And so the only proper response with a proper foundation is to say, choose this day whom you will serve, and as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people respond with zeal, like many people do, like we have done ourselves, I'm sure, in verses 16 and 18. That makes sense. St. Augustine said it this way, Jesus is either Lord of all or not at all. And that sounds really good until you have to actually begin to submit to that Lord of all and choose this day whom you will serve. You see, Joshua had been with them in the wilderness and all along the way. He saw that a camp-high faith will not carry you through the valleys of this life. Just like a big wedding and a fancy wedding with all the people and all the fixings, without a foundation, will not see itself through. And that's why he says you need this God and you need one another in his word. And his response in verse 19 should be a one of comfort when he says, you're not able to serve the Lord. He wants them, as I said earlier, to lean on God's grace and not faith in and of themselves. And that's why Paul says what he does in Romans 3. The law cannot save. If you read, just read the end of chapter 3 at some point. Write it down. You can read it tonight. But he basically wants us to understand, the reader to understand, that on its best day, the law only brings more condemnation. No one in the kingdom of God is saved by the keeping of the law, but through one who kept it perfectly and died for them and restores them by his grace to that work. I mean, this is a matter of understanding the reality and counting the cost, is it not? If we have a proper foundation, then we should never have a motivation of earning, but instead privilege, responsibility, and obligation, because our God is the only one worthy of it. And so they count the cost, they affirm their worship, and even after Joshua puts pushback on them, right? And what does he do? They establish a stone, an Ebenezer, as a witness. You could say that for us as a church, what is our stone of our Ebenezer? Yes, we have the Bible itself, but what are some summary statements? Well, we have a statement of faith and we have a covenant that holds us in account. Say, this is what we believe and this is how we're going to love and serve one another. It's going to hold us into account to what we say about what this says. Joshua says, well, up to this point, you got the first 6 books of the Bible, including me, and you got this stone. And you're witnesses unto yourselves. That's accountability. And he sends them away to go live and remember what he has just proclaimed, just like we do. We gather and then we scatter. And then this section bookends with a reminder of what it looks like to finish well. Let's read verses 29 through 33. And I want you to take note of the new title given to Joshua. Look at 29 through 33. And after all these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance for the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. If you look back to the very first verse of this book, you can flip there if you want, or you can just listen and trust me, but flip there and look, take note of it. Notice Joshua's title. We took note of this when we started the book, but I don't know if you remember this. He's simply known as Moses' assistant. But now, after he has finished the race, what is he titled? A servant of the Lord. Just as Moses was referred to. And that's not to say that he earned it, but that what? Death was but a mere seal and testimony to the foundation and focus of his covenant faith. That he is now sealed, not in an earthly title, but as a servant of the Lord. Jesus takes this language, does he not? In the new covenant, and he says that those who come before him, what will he say to them? Well done, my good and faithful servant. This is just a reminder of the bigger picture, the bigger story, the fact that Joshua is not the hero. Only God, and there are only these other two men are recorded alongside him as an encouragement. You have the high priest, and you have Joseph, who was neither. Seemingly just another man in some ways. You have Eleazar, who served as a high priest along Joshua. He is basically a parallel to Aaron. But what about Joseph? Why randomly, seemingly, mention Joseph here? Well, remember Hebrews 11, if you read that, take note of that, go home and read it. The one thing that Joseph gets remembered for in Hebrews 11, do you know what it is? It's for this moment. Joseph forgave his brothers. Joseph interpreted dreams. Joseph became Pharaoh. He fled. Sexual immorality. He did a lot of great things, but the one thing that the author of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 remembers the faithfulness of Joseph for is that he said what? I may die here in Egypt, but you make sure and you take my bones and you put them in the promised land. Isn't that amazing? Because Joseph understood his life was bigger than his own individual achievements and story. God was doing something bigger. There was a bigger kingdom at work. Because that's the ultimate picture of understanding and exercising covenant faith. Joseph dies. His people would not leave Egypt for another 400 years. But he knew he was a part of a bigger story than his own. He knew that God makes promises and God keeps promises. And his covenant faith was in that God. And so Joshua, or whoever's kind of finishing up these notes here, wants us to make sure that they knew that those bones got planted and that Joseph's faith, his covenant faith, was not in vain. It's also a reminder that human leaders come and go, but the work of God continues. The next generation is already in place, and to their credit, what does the text say? As long as these elders that got charged by him in chapter 23, as long as they're alive, everyone seems to maintain faithfulness. But just look at the next page over if you're at the end of Joshua 24 at Judges. By the time we get to that next book, that next part in the timeline of God's people within the promised land, the people are already forgetting the promises of God. And what does the text say? They are doing what is right in their own eyes. And so it's easy for us to take texts like that and say, oh, look at the world. Well, we've already talked about it. The world acts like the world. That promise and doing things that are right in our own eyes is for the covenant people of God. So if you claim to be a Christian, and particularly I'd say if you're a member of this church, we had better make sure that we are not doing things that are right in our own eyes, lest we be judged, that the judgment starts in the house of God, and look out and say, oh, how dare the world, but we're living amongst a covenanted people and still doing things in our own eyes that are right. But Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, they aren't the one who are going to answer the promise of Genesis 3:15 that we've alluded to all along, have we not? That when Adam and Eve left the garden, they would have had access to this story, every one of God's covenant people throughout the timeline, that there is one coming from you, Adam and Eve, particularly you, Eve, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to be the one. Well, guess what? We've learned so far in the storyline, it's not Abraham, it's not Isaac, it's not Jacob, it's not Joseph, it's not Moses, it's not Joshua, it won't be Caleb, and it won't be any of the judges, and it won't be David or Saul, and it won't be Solomon, and it won't be any of the prophets. They're all a part of a bigger storyline. Them, this congregation at that point, gathering together, are just a representation, and we're pushing us toward a greater Joshua, Jesus himself, upon whom a New Testament congregation will gather around, made up of a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. That is a beautiful thing to rejoice in, the bigger picture of Joshua. So hopefully as we walk through this, I've tried my best by God's grace to say, this is not a book on leadership or Joshua's the hero. This is a book of God. So if you're not a Christian, I hope you see that God's grace is real and fully realized in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who is the one whom all these were pointing to. And a real decision must be made in your life in light of your own allegiances. The vacuum's there. You're idolizing someone. You're worshiping someone. And I'm glad you're here. We're glad you're here. But you're serving someone, and I would encourage you, if you are not a Christian, to count the cost and see the urgency, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, that today is a day of salvation. If you're a Christian, I hope you remember the foundation for every bit of what God calls you to surrender as you're growing in him. Sometimes we defend ourselves by saying, well, that sounds legalistic, when really all it is just an area where we still want to be in control. I would encourage you to surrender every area of you and your house by remembering God's faithfulness and renounce any kind of corner of idolatry in your own heart. If you're a member of this church, I hope you just reminded, as I said earlier, that's why we have a clear statement of faith. That's why we do things like having a church covenant, not because we're trying to be legalistic or pharisaical. We're trying to make sure that we actually practice what we preach. That we want to hold one another in account to what we say we believe and how we're going to live our lives together.